Well, good morning. This is our penultimate talk in the series on portraits of Jesus. And so far we have looked at the suffering servant, we have looked at the Messiah, we've looked at the Logos, we have looked at Jesus as the exemplar or our role model, and then last time we were thinking about Jesus as firstborn. And today's title then is Jesus, the Great High Priest. And I am very conscious that just a couple of months ago, Patrick did speak on Jesus as the High Priest. So part of my job this morning is basically to undo all of the error and heresy that he taught that day. But it is going to take us to the New Testament letter of Hebrews. And in fact, it is only in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is explicitly referred to as high priest. Jesus' high priesthood is one of the major themes of that letter. And in fact, the references to it go right through from chapter 2 right through to the final chapter in 13. Now, unfortunately for me, unlike the other talks in this series, there isn't really a single passage that I can use as my text. So instead, I'm going to be using effectively three different passages. And even then, that really doesn't do justice to all that the writer to the Hebrews has to say about Jesus as high priest. But before we do our readings, just a couple of preliminary matters then to deal with. First of all, I want to say a little bit about the role of high priest in Israel. That role was really two-sided. The high priest would represent God to Israel and Israel to God. So he was very much a mediator between God and his people. God spoke to Israel through him, but the high priest then acted on behalf of the nation as well. In fact, the high priest wore an ephod or a tunic, and on the shoulders of that tunic were two onyx stones, each of which was inscribed with the names of six of Israel's tribes. So two stones with six names on each, giving us the 12 tribes of Israel. And in addition to that, there was a gold chain on the ephod, which attached a breastplate. And on that breastplate, there were 12 precious stones. So again, each one then representing one of Israel's 12 tribes. And the high priest's representative function was especially significant in relation to Israel's sin. On one day in the year, the 10th day of the 7th month, that was Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy place within the tabernacle, or later the temple, and he would make an offering before the mercy seat for all of the nation's sins for the last year. And when he then emerged from the inner courtrooms of the tabernacle and appeared again in the presence of the people, the nation would know that God had, in his mercy, had overlooked their transgressions. And the process would then be repeated the following year and the following year and so on. The second preliminary matter is a bit of background to the letter of Hebrews itself. This book was written to a group of native Jews who had professed faith in Jesus Christ. But now, under the duress of persecution by their fellow countrymen, were now in danger of abandoning Christ and reverting to Judaism. And the writer exhorts them not to do so, insisting that what they have received in Christ is better in every respect to what they had in their former religion. And this superiority included the office of high priest. And this is the context then in which Jesus is presented as the great high priest. So it's time to turn to our texts. And as I say, there are three of them. And we'll begin with a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And if you move forward then to chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And finally, if we move to chapter 7, and we're very much breaking into the middle of an argument here as we pick it up in verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there were many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Now, for those of you who are of a sort of Presbyterian mindset, I have a bit of bad news for you. I haven't been able to come up with an outline with 3 points all beginning with the letter P. But I do have one with 4 points all beginning with the letter S. We're going to be thinking of Jesus, the great high priest, who is sympathetic, who is sinless, who is superior, and who is sufficient. And as always, look out for a little bit of subdivision. So first of all, a sympathetic high priest. As chapter 5, verse 2 tells us, one of the responsibilities of Israel's high priest was to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. Now, of course, Eli's treatment of Hannah illustrates that that wasn't always the case. But Jesus is different. Verse 13 of chapter 4 states, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." Now, for this to be possible, then, 3 conditions had to be met. So here's the first subdivision. A, Jesus had to be genuinely human. Chapter 2, verse 17 declares, "For this reason, he had to be made like us in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." If Jesus was to truly represent us, just as the high priest of old represented the nation of Israel, then he must be flesh and blood. B, Jesus had to experience genuine temptation. Verse 15 of chapter 4 says, "But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are." Due to his humanity, Jesus knew what it was to be tempted. Don't think that because he was divine, his temptation somehow wasn't real. Indeed, temptation for Jesus was of a higher order to ours, partly because he was subject to a very direct satanic attack, but also because he never gave in to temptation. We succumb to temptation and thereby experience a release from trying to resist, but not Jesus. He resisted all the way unto death. And see, Jesus had to endure genuine suffering. Verse 19 of chapter 2 tells us, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And verse 8 of chapter 5 states, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered." Jesus knew not only what it was to experience fatigue and hunger and thirst, he knew all about rejection, ridicule, hatred, despair. Put it all together, because he was human, because he knew temptation, because he suffered, Jesus was fully qualified to be a sympathetic high priest. He was not some remote otherworldly figure. He was precisely the sort of high priest that these Jewish converts needed as they experienced persecution, including, as chapter 10 tells us, public insult, confiscation of their property, and even imprisonment. And let me add that he is exactly the sort of high priest that we need as we live out our lives in a fallen and often hostile world. So Jesus was a sympathetic high priest. But secondly, he was a sinless high priest. No matter how good a high priest might be, and there were some noteworthy ones in Israel's history, such as Zadok or Joshua, none of them were perfect. Thus, each had first to offer a sacrifice for his own sin before he could offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. But not Jesus. He was perfect. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says that though Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin. He never yielded to temptation. And chapter 7 verse 26 reads, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. Jesus shared our humanity, but he didn't share our sin. As he himself stated in John 14, verse 30, the prince of the world, that is Satan, is coming. He has no hold on me. Even when he hung on the cross, as Kuyper points out, he was made sin, but never a sinner. He was unique among men in that he always obeyed God, and that gives him the exclusive right to constantly appear before the Father to plead his people's case. So he was a sympathetic high priest, and he was a sinless high priest. But thirdly, he was a superior high priest. Remember that the author of Hebrews, is seeking to persuade his readers that what they have in Christ is much better than anything that Judaism can offer. Of course, at the center of Judaism was the figure of the high priest with his elaborate costume and his elevated role in the Jerusalem temple. But Jesus is superior still. And he's superior in a number of ways. So here comes another subdivision. A superior calling. The writer of Hebrews' Jewish readers would know that in Judaism's recent history, the appointment of high priest was actually no longer compliant with biblical instruction. The high priest had really just become, it had degenerated into a political appointment with no relationship to the line of Aaron. As Hebrews 5 verse 4 makes clear, the high priest was to be called by God and not self-appointed, as the sons of Korah found out to their cost. Now, Jesus did receive a calling, a special calling, for God had said to him, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, chapter 5, verse 6. And in addition, as chapter 7, verses 20 to 21 tell us, only in the case of Jesus was his appointment as high priest ratified by an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So Jesus' calling can be considered as being on a surer or better foundation to that of any earthly high priest. B, a superior order. The Jewish high priest stood at the apex of the Levitical priesthood. But that priesthood only had a limited access to the presence of God. Remember that only on one day in the year was the high priest permitted to enter into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or temple where God was said to dwell. But Jesus did not belong to that priestly order. Jesus wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. Rather, Jesus belonged to the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. And that was entirely fitting. For you see, Jesus was a priest king, just like the mysterious Old Testament figure of Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem, who the writer to the Hebrews maintains is superior to Levi. You'll get that in chapter 7. Of course, under the law of Moses, the offices of priest and king were separated, and thus no priest could double up as Israel's king whilst the Mosaic law was still binding, was still in place. But Psalm 110, verse 4, clearly indicates that the Messiah who would come will be a priest king. Now that Jesus had come and the era of the Mosaic law was over, so the offices of priest and king could be combined and were combined in him. Jesus is the Messiah, the ultimate priest king, way superior in status to any high priest of the old, now defunct Mosaic order. C, a superior sacrifice. The Old Testament priesthood was based on animal sacrifices. Sacrifices that could only provide a temporary covering for sin and which had to be repeated over and over again. They could never fully cleanse the worshipper's conscience. All they achieved was some sort of short-term relief from the guilt of a specific transgression. But Jesus' sacrifice is altogether different. First, he offered not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood, his perfect blood. Secondly, his offering is said to be hapax, or once for all. That is why after Jesus had offered his sacrifice, he is said to have sat down at God's right hand. Significantly, there was no seat in the tabernacle. For you see, the Jewish high priest's sacrificial duties were never ending. Third, Jesus' sacrifice did fully cleanse the conscience. The guilt for all of our sins has been removed, for we know that Jesus has fully paid for it. So his sacrifice is vastly superior to anything offered under the old covenant. And D, a superior ministry. Now I apologize because I need a further subdivision of a subdivision here. Number one, a superior sanctuary. Hebrews 8, verse 2 says that as high priest, Jesus serves in the true tabernacle, that set up by the Lord, not by man. Judaism's high priest carried out his duties in the earthly temple, a temple which would, of course, be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. But Jesus performs his high priestly ministry in heaven, the real dwelling place of God, which no earthly power could touch. Secondly, a superior covenant. The writer to the Hebrews will go on to point out the vast superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant. The new covenant is unconditional. It is based on God's I will. It is internal, with God writing his law on our minds and hearts. It is empowered, with God's Spirit indwelling his people. And it is liberating, with God promising no more remembrance of sin. The old covenant, on the other hand, was conditional. God said, I will, but only if you will. It was external. It wasn't written. God's law was not written in the heart. It was written on tablets of stone. It was powerless in that there was no accompaniment of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the Israelite. And it was enslaving, with the need for the constant offering of new sacrifices. Jesus is the minister of the new covenant. He is, as chapter 7, verse 22 states, the guarantee of a better covenant. And thirdly, a superior duration. Hebrews 7, verse 23 reads, Now there were many of these priests, that is, under the old covenant, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that there were 83 high priests from the time of Aaron to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. All of them died and were replaced. But Jesus lives in the power of an indestructible life. His priesthood is unchanging and eternal. It is after the order of Melchizedek, who, because there's no record in Scripture of Melchizedek's birth or death, he became a symbol of an endless life. So we have seen so far that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, a sinless high priest, and a superior high priest. And fourthly and finally then, a sufficient high priest. And this ought to be pretty obvious from what has already been said. But I think it's helpful to think of Jesus' high priestly ministry meeting our needs in terms of the past, the present, and the future. As regards the past, Jesus' sacrifice of himself has fully atoned for our sins. Hebrews 10, verse 14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. As regards the present, Hebrews 7, verse 23 states, Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. David Gooding wrote, We would all be lost if we did not have a high priest who constantly and incessantly intercedes for us. Whilst his sacrifice was a one-off, the efficacy of that sacrifice is enduring due to his perpetual presence in heaven. And we know that every time we sin, we are forgiven, for Jesus is there in heaven, representing us before the Father and pleading the merits of his own blood. He is our advocate. So he has not only died to save us, he lives to save us too. And our prayers are made effectual in him. And as regards the future, we know that he will present us perfect before God. He will not lose any of those given to him by the Father. And we have his word that just as he prayed for his own disciples in the upper room, so he prays for us too. We have a truly great high priest, one who is available to us 24/7 as our advocate and our intercessor. He died to save us, he lives to keep us, and he promises to perfect us. The writer to the Hebrews exhorted his readers, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." Let us then in Castlereagh Fellowship and beyond do likewise. Let us come boldly, confidently, expectantly, and with thanksgiving to God, knowing that our great high priest ever lives to intercede for us. That leaves us with just one talk left in our series on the portraits of Jesus, and it's taken from very near the end of the Bible. Amen.